Amen. Thank you, Thaniel, Will, Sarah. What a blessing to worship the Lord together. Amen. It's good to be together. Exodus chapter 2. Please turn your Bibles there if you haven't and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 2, we'll look at the first 15 verses. This is God's Word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside her. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. He said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we see in this story a Messiah before the Messiah, your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, the Lord is our salvation. I pray that we would glory in that, delight in that, revel in that, praise you and worship you for the fact that the Lord is our salvation. Thank you for your word. We pray you would bless the proclamation of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we just read this morning, we meet Moses. And we will see the different phases of Moses' life. Moses the baby, Moses the toddler, Moses the emancipator, and Moses the fugitive. Last week, we peeled back the curtain to see that this persecution against the Hebrews was not merely political, it's theological. The slavery and the infanticide and the genocide weren't just attempts at population control. This was an assault on the plans and purposes and will and word of God. There's a story behind the story. There's a battle behind the battle. There's an Antichrist theme that looks eerily similar to the narrative of Christ. If you remember, a certain paranoid King Herod kills an entire village of young boys in an attempt to snuff out the Messiah, the King of the Jews. We aren't told explicitly here, but there are some similarities with this Pharaoh attempting to snuff out a Messiah before the Messiah. This is theological, and I want to encourage us to view the world with a theological lens. That's where we left off in verse 22 of last week. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every boy that is born of the Hebrews you must throw into the Nile." So this morning we look at Moses born in such a time as this. Let's start with his birth in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So the story starts off with two unknown people from the tribe of Levi. In chapter 6, we learn what their names are. The couple goes by Amram and Jochebed. We also learn that they have a couple children already. They have a daughter named Miriam and a son named Aaron. Now, the fact that the Levites are mentioned is worth highlighting because this tribe would become, as you know, a very special tribe among the Hebrews. They would be in charge of the sacrifices, of the worship, and the tabernacle, and really of all the tribes, this tribe would remain loyal to the Lord. So Moses was a Levite. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So the first thing worth mentioning is that this couple didn't stop having kids in light of the infanticide and genocide going on. I'm sure you've heard of a trend lately among younger people not wanting to have kids because of the impending risk of global warming. It's such a risk in their minds that they've opted not to have children at all. It would be such a risk to bring them up in such an environment. Well, compare that to the public law that if you happen to have a baby boy, it will be thrown into the Nile. And I'm not suggesting parents should just throw caution to the wind and have as many babies as they possibly can, but I imagine pregnant Jochebed and had many late-night discussions with how terrifying the prospect of birthing a baby boy, in such a political climate. Well, she conceived and she bore a child, and indeed it was a son. But there's something unusual about this little baby boy. She saw that he was a fine child. Now, I had to laugh as I read this because I'm sure every parent thinks that. You know, they see their newborn and look at my fine child. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes you say, yikes. Like I feel like Simon Cowell. I'm sorry to break it to you, but so this statement about Moses being a fine child is a little bit perplexing. There's different theories as to what it means. Two different times it's actually mentioned in the New Testament about him being a beautiful baby boy. In fact, in Hebrews 11, you can keep your Bibles open to Hebrews 11 and Acts 7. But in Hebrews 11, 23, you don't need to turn there now, but it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. In both the New Testament instances, there's a Greek word used of elegance in clothing, beautiful clothing. So I'm not going to belabor this. There's something striking about the appearance of Moses that made some kind of impression upon his parents. And we don't know exactly what it is. We're not told. But God had indicated something unique about this child, and it instigated and caused his parents to act by faith and disobey the king's edict. Like the midwives, they obeyed and feared God, not the king. By faith, they conceived, you could say. By faith, they determined to protect this baby. And by faith, they determined to place the baby near Pharaoh's daughter in the cattails along the Nile. Moses' parents' faith, no doubt, shaped Moses. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. This is interesting because in verse 3, this word is literally the word ark. Baby Moses is placed in an ark. There's only one other time in the Old Testament this word is used, and it's used, of course, of Noah's ark. So both Noah and Moses escape the dangerous waters of judgment in a pitch-coated ark. A great salvation is about to come to Moses, and a great salvation is about to come to the people of Israel. This won't be the last time that God's people will pass safely through the water, which is exactly how the Apostle Peter phrases it in 1 Peter 3. But for now, Moses is placed in a little ark and put among the reeds by the riverbank. Look at verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. This sister, we learn later on, is Miriam. And there seems to be a plan in motion because of where Moses happens to be dropped off. I don't think the location's coincidental. But let's look at his amazing adoption in verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. There is some speculation as to what kind of bath this was. Not to be crude, but it likely wasn't a typical bath to get clean. The Nile wasn't a great place for the richest people in the area to take a bath. Plus, you've got crocodiles. As Pharaoh's daughter, she would have had ample opportunities for private baths. So it seems like this trip to the river was more of a religious rite than a Pantene Pro-V commercial. There seems to be some indication that bathing in the Nile would satisfy the fertility gods and provide you with children. And if that's the case, this daughter of Pharaoh is hoping for a child of her own. And lo and behold, look what she sees. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. Of course, Moses had been placed there, strategically placed. Verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, appreciate with me how dicey of a situation this was. If you're the mother of Moses, you can better believe you've been praying and fasting and pleading with the Lord that this moment wouldn't turn south. Legally, really, Pharaoh's daughter should have picked the baby boy up, noticed he was a Hebrew, and lobbed him out back into the Nile without his ark. You can imagine Jochebed and Miriam watching from a distance to see how this whole thing would play out. Only the heart of a mother can imagine the feelings pulsing through her at this moment. But thankfully, Pharaoh's daughter doesn't heed the command of her father. And instead, she sees the baby boy and she takes pity. Look at verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women and nurse the child for you?" In case you missed it, this is Miriam. I don't know how many times I've read this and didn't notice that. Miriam is either working for Pharaoh's daughter, or she happens to be there, or she positions herself to be close to Pharaoh's daughter. But she immediately pipes up and says, "I can go fetch you a nurse if you want." And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. This is incredible. Miriam's proposal sounds favorable, so she runs off to find a nurse. And who better to nurse Moses than his actual mother? So Miriam runs and grabs her mother, who no doubt was praying to the Lord. And now, amazingly, Jochebed is summoned and commissioned by Pharaoh's daughter, verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So not only does Jochebed get her son back, she gets paid to be his mom. This is every mother's dream, getting paid to be a mom. This might be the only time in the history of the world this has happened. And what an amazing turn of events. Trusting the Lord, putting her son in a basket. Imagine that. Pharaoh's daughter hearing the baby, seeing the baby, taking pity on the baby. Jochebed getting summoned to nurse her baby. Incredible. And the Lord does have plans for this beautiful little tyke. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. Now this statement, when the child was older, isn't explicit on the age. It's quite possible Moses was able to grow up in his family long enough to get a taste of worship and some of his Hebrew heritage. It's highly likely he received some education into his history and the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the salvation of God. And I imagine a rather intense preschool training as Jochebed poured everything into her miracle baby. But then imagine this, the day came, and the bags were packed, and mother took that long, last, final walk to Pharaoh's palace and handed her son over. F.B. Meyers wrote a long time ago, "The mother's heart must have suffered bitterly as she let her boy go into the unknown world within the great palace gate. And very lonely must the little household have felt when the last kisses had been exchanged, the last instruction given, the last prayer offered. What a crowd of tender thoughts, curious speculations, and eager yearnings must have followed the little nursling of the Hebrew home as his mother took him and brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So Moses is now adopted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. One last word about Amram and Jochebed here. These parents are, I think, great examples of what the Bible would call faith and works, faith and action. What they did actually landed them in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It says of this, Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So their faith had action and they're memorialized for it. There's a great Revolutionary War motto that said, "Trust in God, but keep your powder dry." I love what Augustine said. Work as if everything depends on you and pray. Or work as if everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God. I love that. There's a combination of we pray and we work. And Chuck Swindoll, I love what he says. To walk by faith does not mean you stop thinking. To trust God does not imply becoming slovenly or lazy or apathetic. What a distortion of biblical faith. You and I need to trust God for our finances, but that's no license to spend foolishly. You and I ought to trust God for safety in the car, but we're not wise to pass on a blind curve. We trust God for our health, but that doesn't mean we chain smoke and stay up half the night and subsist on potato chips and Twinkies without consequences. You get the point. Faith and action go together, and his parents modeled that quite nicely. Verse 10 goes on, "She named him Moses because," she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, it's hard to know how much to read into this name. In one sense, all of Israel will be brought out of the water. The Lord saved Moses from the waters. The Lord will save Israel from the waters. Even Christian baptism, we're delivered from the waters or out of the waters of judgment. Moses, in a sense, precedes us. By the end of verse 10, we're left with a question, though, that's sort of lingering for us to consider. And the question lingering for us to consider is, what will the identity of Moses be? Is he the son of Amram and Jochebed? Is he a Levite? Or is he the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Is Moses a Hebrew? Or is Moses an Egyptian? Of course, in some sense, he's both. But who will he identify with? What will be his identity? This is actually a very modern question. Today is a day of identity. What's my identity? What defines me? Who determines what defines me? What will we allow to define us? Moses is now an adopted child. He'll now be trained in the most prestigious schools in the world. He'll be taught all the ways of the Egyptians. He'll be taught that the Hebrews are a lowly and pathetic people. He'll be taught that the God of the Hebrews is not the one true God. Pharaoh is the one true God. Moses is facing a key identity crisis. What will he do? How will he view himself? Now, this is such a relevant question, not just for anyone who's ever been adopted, anyone who's in Christ. One of the most fundamental, basic, glorious truths for the Christian is that we have been adopted into Christ's family. If you're in Christ, you've been adopted. We have a new identity. And we still have a choice whether or not we will live by that new identity. Today we see this in living color everywhere we look, especially as it relates to sexual identity. Of course, in politics all over the place, people are willing to let almost anything define them. This is such a relevant topic, and it's important for us to think biblically about identity. So let me just throw this back on you. What defines you? Where do you get your identity? Who are you as a person? Where do you find your worth? In your work? In what you produce? In what you do? In what you contribute? In your success or lack of success? At whatever? Let me say that we need to be very, very careful about our identity. And again, if you're a Christian, if you've been immersed into Christ, baptized into Christ, you have a totally new identity. Almost everything has changed for you. Your skin color hasn't changed, but almost everything else has, whether you know it or not. Your priorities, your future. There are and will be all kinds of temptations to find our identity in other things. But if you are in Christ, you have a totally new identity. And frankly, you need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. We need to preach that to ourselves every day. And be very careful about what we allow to define us. This, I mentioned the sexual revolution, transgenderism, sexual ethics. People today are willing to let almost anything define them. LGBTQ, the latest is plus, because we've lost track of how many letters. And I don't mean that to be snarky, but I think as of last year, I think there was 70 different kinds of gender identified. And of course, that's ridiculous, but it illustrates the point. Satan and the secular world he is infused have distorted identity, but Christ restores identity. When you become a Christian, you're given a new identity that surpasses everything else. You're now bound up in Christ and his church, the body. In fact, Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor and female. You are all one in Christ. You have an identity that trumps and surpasses everything else. Amazing. And as we'll see with Moses, there was a cost for Moses as he chose to identify with the Hebrews and the God of Israel. It was not an easy decision. More on this in a moment. Our passage doesn't elaborate on these teens and 20s and 30s even. Our passage skips all the way to when Moses is 40 years old. It's here when Moses is 40 that he begins to take some ownership and attempt some leadership of his people. Look at verse 11. And the misguided emancipation. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. First thing I want you to notice is it says Moses went out to his people. So here's a clue of Moses' solidarity with the Hebrews. They are, twice it's mentioned for emphasis, his people. And he sees their burdens. Now this is the language and the feeling of shepherding and leadership. And what does Moses see? He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, Moses doesn't have to, but he feels the burden. He voluntarily participates in their suffering, so to speak. And there's another detail I want you to see here in verse 10. It says, he went out. That's actually the same word used of the Exodus. Moses went out from Egypt. He separated from Egypt. He distanced himself from Egypt. Our passage in Exodus doesn't really elaborate on this, but the New Testament does. Now, I told you to open to Acts 7. Keep a finger on Acts 7. And look at verse 20 in Acts 7. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in deeds, in words and deeds, verse 23 of Acts 7. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Now skip back to verse 12 in our passage. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So Moses snaps. Moses becomes the avenger. Now skip again to Acts chapter 7. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers, listen to this, would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Of course, neither did Moses. Verse 13 of our passage. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? So notice the Hebrews are fighting, they're struggling with one another. They need to be saved. They need to be delivered, not just from the Egyptians, but from themselves. Verse 14, he answered, who made you prince and judge over us? Well, The answer is that God has, but not quite yet. This avenging is not only premature, it's wrong. They say to him, "Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Oh boy, this thing is known." My friends, God's work needs to be done in God's way. Moses has yet to learn this. God will be the avenger and savior of Israel, not Moses. And Moses has a lot to learn, 40 years of things to learn, to be exact. He has to learn the importance of integrity and leadership. He's lost credibility. This was a misguided emancipation. He also needs to learn the lesson of waiting on the Lord. Moses took control of the situation when he shouldn't have. He should have waited. This is a great lesson for all of us, I think, to be reminded of and to learn. I think one of the most obvious illustrations of this is with Sarah and Abraham. And the lesson, you could phrase it like this, is don't birth an Ishmael. God made himself clear. God had spoken. It wasn't ambiguous. The will of God was plain, but in the words of Tom Petty, the waiting is the hardest part. And instead of waiting on the Lord, Abraham tries to rush the promise of God. Hagar encourages this, or his wife Sarah encourages this. He takes Hagar, and along comes Ishmael, not the son of the promise. And I think if we're honest, all of us can feel this. There's a strong tendency we all feel to sort of prod God along. Hurry him up. Let's get with it. I know I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but maybe this is God's will. Been waiting long enough. Don't birth an Ishmael. Moses rushed the process of deliverance, and it was wrong, obviously, what he did. And of course, the Lord will use it for good, and Moses will learn his lesson. All of us should take note. But God's work must be done in God's way. And as a result, Moses realizes the stupidity of his sin and the consequences he's about to incur, and he decides to hightail it to the desert, far, far away. Look at verse 15, our last point. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Pick that story up next week, but I would love to know what was going through Moses' mind as news spread back to the palace. Was he in terror? Was it panic? Was it sorrow? He's now a fugitive. He's a man on the run. The most powerful man on the planet wants him dead. And so what does Moses do? He flees. He runs. He grabs whatever he can muster together, and he heads for the desert. And with every step, he's got to be thinking, what have I done? What was it a mistake to go and identify with my people? God, is my life over? God, can you ever use me again? God, I feel like a total loser. God, please forgive me. I've killed a man. The old mayor of New York, LaGuardia, said back in the 1930s, "I don't fail often, but when I do, it's a beaut." Well, Moses failed big time. Here's a question. Have you ever felt like a total loser? Believe it or not, I hope you could take some encouragement from Moses here. God doesn't use perfect people. There are none. You might feel like your usefulness is over. You might feel disqualified. You might feel like you've sinned one too many times. You might feel like you're too old to be useful to the Lord. You might feel like Moses, and guess what? I want to say something to you. I think that's actually good. I think that's a good place to be. The Lord can use a humble person. He actually despises the proud. He despises the proud, but he's near to the brokenhearted, to the humble. And sin, I think, has a way of humbling and even humiliating us. The Lord draws near to the brokenhearted and the humble. And Moses needed to learn this. Nobody said it better than D.L. Moody, who said that Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody. And he spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. One of the lessons from Moses is that God can use pathetic sinners who sin in big ways. There's hope and redemption and forgiveness and restoration. Our God, my friends, the God of Moses, is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger with sinners like us. Amen. I want us to consider some lessons from Moses while he was in Egypt. We'll look at some lessons from Moses while he's in the desert next week, but I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Starting in verse 24, first thing I want you to see from these hidden years, we're not really told about in our passage, but in Hebrews, we have a little more intel, actually. First thing I want you to see in these hidden years from Moses was his choice of identity. Hebrews 11, 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I don't know when, but there came a point in Moses' life, somewhere in his 20s, his 30s, where he refused to be identified as the prince of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. Somehow, somewhere, we're not told, Moses learned the lesson in the history of Israel and the promises of God, and he made a choice, and he refused his Egyptian identity and chose to embrace his Hebrew identity. This is, again, such an important lesson for every follower of the Lord, but can I say, especially as it relates to young people, there is a battle for your allegiance. There is a battle for your identity, and all of us are faced with whether or not we will identify with Christ. And if you identify with Christ, it means a bunch of things. It means you say no to a bunch of things. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and because he's the Lord and not me, I relinquish my preferences and rather prioritize his preferences, his will. I agree with him and what he said about me. I identify with him even if it costs me. And that's the lesson from Moses here. He identified with the Lord and the Lord's people, and it was costly. Can I say it almost always is? He was mistreated. Listen, if you identify with biblical Christianity and you just share your opinion, you will be mistreated. That is increasingly true. You will be mocked. Your coolness card, your scorecard will tank. Are you okay with that, young people? Are you okay to be mocked because you're identified with Christ and his people? Are you okay to have that be your identity? Young people, you know this. You're headed into a world that increasingly hates Christ. Jesus promised this, said this would happen. Are you ready to stand up and be identified with Christ? Are you ready to be identified with his people, even though his people are mocked and maligned and lamented and sometimes a little bit weird? Moses, at great cost to himself and his standard of living, was willing to be all in with the God of Israel and his people. And I think we need to see that. In one sense, his choice of identity would be a complete liability. It would benefit him in no way. You know, back in the 50s and sort of the cultural Christianity of American history, there was some benefit of being, in the Christian Businessmen Association, you'd get some benefit of going to church. Today, there is increasingly no help. It's a liability for you to be known as a Christian who believes what Jesus said about anything, to believe the scriptures. So in one sense, this would be a liability for him, but in another sense, it would be he would gain a reward. Which leads to the next point I want to just mention. Moses and the choice of delayed gratification. Look at verse 25 of Hebrews 11. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It says later in verse 26, he was looking to the reward. Now, I don't know exactly what the writer of Hebrews means when he says fleeting pleasures of sin. I can imagine it. Maybe I shouldn't imagine it. But where there's a world where there's no God, no law, no morality, Moses is rich, Moses is privileged, he can have whatever his sinful proclivities desire. He's the prince of, in the greatest superpower in the world, but he makes a calculated choice of delayed gratification. And sometimes I think to myself, we're not quite honest enough with people who aren't following Christ yet. Jesus says, count the cost. There is a temporary cost to following and identifying with Christ. In some parts of the world, it might mean you lose your job or your spouse or you no longer get to see your grandkids. It might mean not being promoted. It might mean being looked at as backwoods, ignorant, uneducated. It might mean you get despised. There's a cost, but listen, it's temporary. It's temporary. There's an inheritance, Christian, for you that's not worth comparing to the suffering that you endure and the reproach you may endure. It's not even worth comparing in Christ. So Christians of all people should learn the lesson of delayed gratification. This is inherent to our theology. There was a study, I know I've shared it before, done in the 1960s out of Stanford. Walter Mischel, he did a series of experiments on delayed gratification, and children were given one marshmallow, which they could choose to eat immediately or refrain from eating for several minutes. Those who delayed would be given another marshmallow. And Michelle purportedly followed up with these children and adolescents and learned that those who had exercised self-control scored higher in aptitude tests, were generally noted as superior students. It's a great lesson for us to remember. As Christians, we're called to do the math. And like Moses, lay aside the fleeting pleasures of sin for a greater reward. There's a greater reward. Last thing I'll mention is just his rejection of worldliness. Verse 26 of Hebrews 11, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Acts 7 says, Moses was a man of power in words and deeds. He was primed for greatness in Egypt. He had the education, he had the pedigree, he had the clothes, the money, he had everything. He could have easily soaked up his status, coasted his way in pleasure, in sex, in wealth, in ease. Hebrews 11, 26, he had all the treasures of Egypt. He had the world. But Moses chose to burn all of those bridges. He literally lost everything. He left the wealth and pomp of Egypt for the desert, but listen to me, Christian, he gained everything. He gained everything. As one writer put it, he gave up position, pleasure, and prosperity, and by doing so, he rejected three of the world's greatest temptations, narcissism, hedonism, and materialism. But Moses gained everything. Let me ask you, are you willing to lose everything if you gain Christ? Are you willing to lose everything if you can gain Christ? Are you willing to be identified with Christ and his gospel and his word? If not, why not? Let me ask you, would you come to him and receive in him the greatest gift, the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins? It's available to whoever wants it, freely, the worst of sinners. You can have it in Christ. He is the gift. He is the gift. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so helpful for us. We need it. We need to be reminded of it. We need to be calibrated by it. And I pray that increasingly, incrementally, we would reject the fleeting pleasures of sin to be identified with Christ, his church, his word, that we would truly not be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, whoever they are. Lord, help us to glory in this gospel as we take the Lord's Supper in a minute. Help us to just marvel at the fact that you've invited us to a table, table fellowship with the King of the universe, and that we get a little foretaste into this reward in the bread and the cup and our participation in Christ. What a gift this is, and what a reminder it is. We thank you for it. Pray for anyone here who's not bent the knee to Christ. Would you place upon them a burden that will not relinquish until they bend the knee to Christ and receive the gift of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and joy of peace with God through Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.